verses 16 to 23 this morning. Your bulletins say, and I thought we were going to be looking at verses 24 to 36. We're starting in verse 24, but we're only going to verse 26. So, and I also start this off with this warning. This was originally supposed to be a two-part sermon, and that's how my outline is set up. We're going to get about halfway through point number three this morning. So I don't know what you want to do with your notes. I'll let you figure that out. I'm going to go off mine and we'll see how this all works out. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16 is where we are. Luke writes this. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you're speaking? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something newer. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of their own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." In this way, Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Let's pray. Father, this morning we stand before you and before your word. It opens to us the wonders of salvation. And Father, even beyond that, the wonders of who you are. Open our eyes to understand it. Our hearts grab a hold of this truth. Our wills to be obedient to it. That Christ might be all in all to us. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Well, the Bible is reality. The Bible is reality. The Bible tells us the way things really are. Whatever it says, we believe. Whatever it says, we know is objective truth from God. And so whatever it says is absolutely inerrant, perfect, inspired truth. Now that can be tough for some to accept. especially when the world is absolutely opposed to it. There will be times, as Paul told Timothy, when the Word of God is in season, and there will be times when it is out of season. We've been in Acts chapter 17 for the last few weeks, and in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, Paul and the group who were with him were being charged in the city of Thessalonica as men, quote, who have upset the world. They turned everything upside down everywhere they went. At least everything in Jewish and Gentile culture, which, as far as they were concerned, was the totality of the world. And the reality is, as we've been looking at this, we find out that only God's people are the ones who are right side up. Only God's people are the ones who have the correct understanding of really everything. They had been, you'll remember, chased out of Thessalonica. They went to the little town of Berea. They were preaching the gospel there. Many came to faith in Christ until the Jews from Thessalonica arrived and again persecuted Paul and his group. And the church in Berea thought that it was time to get Paul out of Dodge. We've got to get him out of here so that he is safe. So they took Paul several hundred miles away, all the way to the city of Athens. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, the text we read just a moment ago, Paul is, we find him there preaching in the synagogues and reasoning in the Agora, the famed marketplace that was in Athens. And he is reasoning with them about Jesus Christ, that he is Savior, that he is Lord. And he tells them that this unknown God to whom they have labeled this altar, that they just kind of threw it out as a placekeeper, in case there's a God, in case there's one out there, in case there's one that we missed among all this pantheon of gods that we've got in Athens, we'll throw him a bone, as it were, and say, there's the altar to you, so that he's not upset with us. And in this text, Paul is coming to the Athenians and he's saying, that God that you've labeled the unknown God, yeah, by the way, he's the only one that's the real God. Everything else is false. Everything else is vapor. And so Paul is there in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive. And all he was supposed to be doing is taking it easy and recovering and waiting for them, allow his wounds from the beatings that he had endured to heal. But as we've seen, Paul couldn't bring himself to do that. He saw this great city of Athens. He saw how it was filled with pagan idols, images that are made out of wood and stone and cast metal, whether it's bronze or gold or whatever. Dead hunks, every single one of them. They can't see. They can't hear. There is no life in them. They are not, in fact, gods at all. Yet the people there were doing exactly what Romans chapter 1 tells us they will do, and exactly what even people today will still do, that they reject the truth that God has made evident to them through creation and through their conscience, and they are worshiping the creation that God has made. Images, then, of their own design. Someone has once said that God made man in his image and man has been returning the favor ever since. This is true. So Paul was in Athens. He is observing the situation around him that he saw, and we know that he is provoked by this. And he's about to take the objective truth of God and bring it into direct conflict with pagan theories, pagan religions, the pagan world that's around him and surrounding him. And the last time we were together, as I was saying a moment ago, this outline is a little bit scrambled because of the way we have to present this truth. But we saw the first two of four headings. The first one we called a provoking paganism in verses 16, 17, and 18. And again there, Paul was provoked. He was angered by the satanic idolatry that was going on in Athens. He was, in the modern expression, triggered by that stealing of God's glory and by the deception that these people were held in. They thought they were wise. They were, in fact, living in ignorance. And for this entire great city, it is a sure ticket to hell. And so that provokes Paul to action. Second, then, we saw the new proclamation, verses 19 to 23. And what we mean by new there is simply it was new to them. It was a proclamation of God's gospel, but new to the Athenians. And the totality of the lives of the Areopagites that are in this location, this tribunal that they've now taken Paul in front of, because he is teaching to them a new philosophy, a new theory about who God is. That's how they would have seen it. The totality of the lives of the Areopagites was to hear some new philosophy. We are here in this location. We're here in this tribunal, Paul. We just want to hear what you've got to say. We want to hear this new philosophy because you're bringing, the text says, some strange things to our ears. So tell us what it means. When we left last time, Paul had just begun to proclaim to them the true unknown God. And what we learned last week, and what we're going to see again this week, and what we'll see next week, is that the gospel's wisdom crushes every opposing philosophy and idolatry of man. All right, so two final headings I want to give you. The first heading, if you're following the outline that I'm doing, this should be number 3 on your outline. And we're going to call this a sobering revelation. That's verses 24 to 29. And as I said, we're only going to make it to 26 this morning. And then the fourth point next week, we'll finish up 3 and then go to 4. It will be a life-giving obligation, verses 30 through 34. All right, so let's look at that text now, a sobering revelation. I'm just going to read verses 24, 25, and 26. Paul, well, I'll start with verse 23, at least the last half of it. No, the whole thing. Verse 23, Paul says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, which you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He is confronting them with the existence of the right God in verse 23. And now verses 24 through 26, the text that's germane to us for this Sunday, Paul continues on. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." Paul begins in verse 24 by saying, "The God who made the world and all things in it." Last week in verse 23, he introduces them to the idea of the existence of God. Now in verse 24, he's introducing them to the idea that the God that he proclaims, this God they know to be an unknown God that they have never heard of before, is in fact the God who created everything. Now, if you are an Athenian, if you are an Epicurean or a Stoic, this is jarring to you. This is a jarring assertion. And again, he places their entire world on its head. He's turning everything upside down one more time. Why is that? Well, the Epicureans believed that matter, all matter, is eternal. And if all matter is eternal, then there is no creator. Now, you may right away be going, there may be bells going off in your head saying, "Wait a minute, that's exactly what modern science teaches. That's exactly what the theory of evolution, what the Big Bang is based upon, is the fact that matter is eternal." You're right. Hold that thought. The second group that was there is the Stoics. They embraced pantheism that was going on there in Athens. In other words, the worship of all gods. And they believed that all matter, everything that exists, is part of God. So they don't just worship the panoply of gods, they worship the creation itself as God. Now, in either case, what you have going on here is men who are reckoning the attributes of an eternal, perfect God to the creation that this God made. And as we said in the introduction, this is exactly Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul writes, "They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." They are worshipping what has been created instead of the one that did the creating. And then Paul adds this, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. So in Romans 1, Paul tells us that because the unsaved worship the wrong thing, that leads to sin and it leads to immorality. If you back up just a few verses from Romans chapter 1, verse 25, to verses 22 to 24, it says this, professing to be wise, sounds just like the Epicureans and the Stoics at Athens, doesn't it? Just like humanity today. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, because of that, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. What's going on? They refused. They rejected the worship of the right God. And the result of that was that God gave them over to their own depraved desires. And so a refusal to worship the right God leads to sin. It is a worship problem. They refuse to submit to God, and the result of that is always sin. In fact, it cannot be anything else, because the refusal to obey God is the definition of sin. The refusal to obey God is the definition of lawlessness. Now, let's come back to this idea of eternal matter, what the Epicureans and the Stoics believe, because this has relevance to them, and it has a great deal of relevance to us in the day in which we live. This idea of eternal matter, or giving the attributes of God to creation. That's what Paul's talking about again in Romans 1, that people take what they know to be true about God and they project it onto other things. All right, so this idea of eternal matter and giving the attributes of God to creation is not just an ancient world idea. Because as I said a moment ago, you cannot have the idea of a big bang. You cannot have any kind of anything that the modern science bases the theory of evolution upon without the idea of eternal matter. Something has to be eternal. It's either God who created all things or matter that's always existed, because you can't have something come from nothing. It's impossible. Something cannot come from nothing. So what people today call cutting-edge science actually had its origins in a bunch of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers sitting around contemplating themselves in Athens thousands of years ago. It's a theory born out of pagan religion. Hear that. It is a theory born out of pagan religion. And if that is its origin, it makes complete sense that people would assign God's attributes to the creation. Because man keeps coming up with new packaging on the same old godless philosophies, the same old satanic lies, and the same ways to ignore accountability to God. That is what we're talking about here. That's really what it boils down to, and you're going to see that in the end. We keep coming up with new ways to ignore our accountability to God. That's what humanity does. So maybe, just maybe, human thinking isn't as advanced as we think. And maybe, just maybe, the Bible is just as relevant as it was when it was written thousands of years ago. And maybe God's word is eternal. We know it absolutely is. So what does the Bible affirm about God? This idea that God made the world and all things in it, that Paul is shocking them with in verse 24. Well, it first affirms about him exactly what Paul says here. First, that he is creator. We're going to be on this for a little while. The scripture says that he is God from eternity past and will be God through eternity future. Psalm 90 verse 2, the psalmist writes, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting, from eternity past to everlasting, to eternity future. That's what the Hebrew words mean there. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is eternally God. Now, again, something cannot come from nothing. There has to be a creator, and that creator has to be a designer. You don't have to look very far into the creation to find it. Everything has a design. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. It is He, speaking of God, who made the earth by His power. Now listen to this. Who established the world by His wisdom. And by His understanding, He has stretched out the heavens. Who did God consult when He created the world? No one. How did He design it? With perfect order. By His wisdom. By His own understanding. And so creation is made with wisdom and with understanding. There is design, there is intent behind it. And in fact, the design of the universe agrees convictingly that there is a creator. Listen to Psalm 19, or maybe take a minute and turn there. Psalm 19, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. There David writes this, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth. Their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, this is a very interesting text. In verses 1 to 2, it tells us that all of creation shouts God's glory. There are no words that you can hear, but it is shouting the glory of God, and it reveals the wisdom of His work. Verses 3 and 4, it tells us that there is not a word that is heard from creation, but no one can deny or ignore creation's testimony. Number one, it is there. Number two, it is excessively vast. And number three, it has design. Clearly. And then He gives us the illustration in the second half of verse 4 through verse 6. And the illustration is that of the sun. That is a reflection of the glory of God. He has made the stars to be a reflection of His glory. A much lesser reflection, but a reflection of His glory nonetheless. And of His wisdom. And I love how verse 6 ends. We don't have time to do a complete exegesis of this text, an exposition of this text. But look at the end of verse 6. Nothing is hidden from its heat. What do you expect to see when you're talking about the sun? Those of you who can all see. We would expect David to say nothing is hidden from its light, wouldn't you? But fascinatingly enough, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He chooses the word heat. Even a blind man cannot ignore the revelation of God in creation. Can he? Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 19, it tells us that God has made Himself evident to man. In other words, in his heart, man knows that God exists and that he does not measure up to God's perfect standard. And creation reveals that glory, as we've seen all throughout Scripture. We've had that demonstrated to us this morning. It reveals His glory, and the complexity of nature argues overwhelmingly for a designer. And the conscience of man convincingly argues that there is a God, and every single person on this planet knows it. Now, beloved, when you go to share the gospel, those testimonies are your ally. They are your ally. The unsaved might try to demand that you prove there is a God. Listen, dear friends, you don't need to jump through their hoops. You offer them what the Bible says. Now, we've already looked at a good amount that's very convincing. You're going to see a whole lot more in just a little bit. But we are to never be ashamed to give the unsaved the same arguments that Scripture makes. Whether they admit it or not, they know there is a God. How do I know that? Because Romans chapter 1 tells me they know that. Because God has made it evident to them. They know it. And if they deny it to you, they're lying to themselves. And they've got to willingly deny what they know is true to reject it. And it is illogical and it is unreasonable and it is naive to deny the existence of God, yet people do it all the time. Why? I'll tell you. Because John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, Jesus said this. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. What is the light in that context? It's Him and His truth. Light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. What is Jesus saying? What is the issue here? If God exists, then men are accountable to Him for their sin. Do you see that? If God is God and He is Creator, then everything that exists is owned by Him. And if everything that exists is owned by Him, everything that exists is accountable to Him. Oh, we don't want that. So we have to find a way to reason away, to ignore the existence of God. Because we love our sin. They love it. They want to keep on doing it. And instead of submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And every person in this room, whether you're a believer or not, knows that is true. Every one of you. The unsaved reject it because they love their sin. So rather than that, rather than admit the Lordship of Christ, rather than admit accountability to God, the unsaved person tries to clean themselves up in a desperate attempt to be good enough for God on their own. They try to save themselves by their own good works. That way they can fool themselves into thinking that they're good enough for God and still not submit to the Lordship of Christ. Do you see how that works? Do you see why work salvation is so enticing to the unsaved? But that's absolutely futile, because the only Savior God has provided is Christ. So in the end, when you try to be saved by your own good works, all you're doing is you're ignoring the Savior that God has provided for you and offending Him worse, far worse, because you're rejecting Christ. What's the solution? Well, if you're here this morning and don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Him alone for your salvation. Stop ignoring the truth. Now, some might be saying, but Pastor, what about all the science of evolution? And how it argues against a creator? How about all the scientific evidence that proves evolution and random chance is the force by which all things came into being? What about that, Pastor? Okay, let's follow the science. I do not recoil from that at all. And I am not scared of it. Let's follow the science. The theory, I want that word to rest on you, not law. The theory, that's very important, even in the scientific world, of evolution, not law, theory, is contradictory to accepted scientific law. Would you like some examples? Number one, this is a biggie, enormous, is the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics, that is one of the most well-established principles in all of science. It states that the natural tendency is for all things to go from a more ordered state to a less ordered state. That is called entropy. What is evolution state? Evolutionists, after evolutionists, will affirm the second law of thermodynamics, because it is demonstrable, it is reproducible, it is scientific fact. It is law. A law that God established, I might add. All things tend toward entropy, increasing disorder, randomness, running down. The universe is running out of energy. It is not producing new energy. Evolution, on the other hand, argues that all things do just the opposite. Evolution argues that all things get more ordered, get more organized, become more complex over time. So the second law of thermodynamics argues against the unprovable, unrepeatable theory of evolution. And you know those two words, unprovable and unrepeatable, are very important in science. It's an absolute, those are bedrocks of the scientific method. You have to have those things to prove something scientifically and to be law. Evolution is none of those. Second, let's talk about the fossil record. Evolutionists commonly and in textbooks state the fossil record as fact and proof of evolution. But really, the fossil record is has huge embarrassing gaps in it. In fact, and scientists admit this, there are zero transitional forms from one species to another. Zero. There has never been a transitional form found. There is development within a species, but not transition from one species to another. For instance, you may have different breeds of dogs, but dogs will never become cats. You may have different varieties of elephants, but elephants will never become cheetahs. Transitional forms simply do not exist. And to accommodate for this obvious embarrassment, they have created another theory. Are you ready for this? I'm going to tell you the name that it commonly goes by now, and then I'll tell you the name that it originally had. Here's its name. Are you ready for this? The Hopeful Monster Theory. This is common accepted dogma today among the best scientific minds in the world. The Hopeful Monster Theory. Here it is. This is it in a nutshell. This is the idea that one species can just spontaneously generate another with zero transitional forms between it. They have to have this because they don't have enough time and they have zero transitional forms. And we've got to save the theory because we've got to keep the theory. Otherwise, we look really bad after all these years of proclaiming it. So they've created this thing called the Hopeful Monster Theory. This is the idea that one day, some species, we'll call it, say, a bird, laid an egg and out popped an elephant. Or one day a bird laid an egg and out popped a cheetah. Or a giraffe. Or some other highly mutated form of its original. That's the level of desperation that scientists have reached with regard to evolutionary theory. Now, even if you entertain the statistically impossible idea, you have to have two hopeful monsters that come from the same litter, or at least two that are close enough to each other to find each other, because what do you have to have scientifically to reproduce, despite what the world wants you to believe today? You have to have a male and a female. So you not only have to have one hopeful monster, you have to have two hopeful monsters that are exactly the same, genetically compatible, and happen to find each other and then reproduce. This is ridiculous. Never mind the fact that there has never been a genetic mutation in an animal that has made it stronger than its predecessor. Never. Mutations are always weaker. Mutations in the animal world always produce a creature that is inferior and would be weeded out. Because according to evolutionary theory, you have natural selection that eliminates the weak. So herein lies a massive problem for the evolutionists. They need mutation for evolution to happen. It's required. But every time you have a mutation, you have an inherently weaker creature, and the weaker creatures are eliminated by natural selection. Therefore, the theory collapses on top of itself. Now, getting back to this hopeful monster theory, and it truly is hopeful, you know what it was originally called? You're going to love this. The miraculous monster theory. Oh, that's beautiful. It is literally a miraculous occurrence for these monsters to come into existence and survive. Do you see the irony in this? The tremendous irony that is here. See, evolutionists mock Christians for believing in the existence of God and in the supernatural and in miracles. And yet, they now have decided that they readily need miracles for their own pagan religion of evolution. And I did call it that on purpose. Pagan religion of evolution. That's what it is. They admit they need miracles for their own pagan religion of evolution to even be a theoretical possibility. Never mind how it contradicts known science and laws of science that argue irrefutably against it. Which leads me to this conclusion. Evolution, then, is a religion which scientists hold on to by faith in their theory. Do you want to know why? Because they're no different from the rest of humanity. They don't want to be accountable to a holy God. John 3, 19 and 20. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. Scientists are just as depraved as the rest of humanity. They still want a way out of the accountability to God. And so they ignore God and give others a so-called intelligent argument to escape their accountability. Evolution is a lie designed by Satan to eclipse the conscience and hide the glory of God, which he purposely designed in creation, and to cause us to look at it and think that it has a different source that we need to worship instead of him. And we're still doing it. We are no better off than the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoics in Paul's day. It's still happening, just like it was then. So what's the point? God's creator. And it is unbiblical and it is foolish to think anything else. So don't be deceived by the world's so-called wisdom or so-called science. And as you proclaim the gospel, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to proclaim that God is creator and he created all things in 6 literal days, exactly like the Bible says. And there is a mountain, we don't have time to do it this morning, there is a mountain of scientific evidence that proves it. I take that back. There's a mountain of scientific evidence that demonstrates the truthfulness of Scripture. It doesn't prove Scripture. It demonstrates the truthfulness of it. Oh, and the second point of application, if you're not already, you need to send your kids to our school where we're going to teach them how to think critically and not just accept the dogma that's stuffed down their throats. Critical thinking is incredibly important. All right, so the first part of the sobering revelation is that God is creator. That is stunning. It was offensive to them. It's still stunning and offensive today, and people will call you a fool for believing it. Paul's far from done here. Second thing he tells them in verse 24 is that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Look at it. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Listen, God created the heavens and the earth, which means he owns them. He owns them. They are his. The contents within them are his. This is a blanket statement that God is Lord of all things. In other words, he is, to say, master of all things. He is creator and master of everything. Psalm 103 verse 19 tells us that Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Daniel chapter 4 verse 35, speaking of God, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's Lord of creation. Listen, we understand this morning that one of the key differences between the saved and the unsaved is that the believer has acknowledged Christ as Lord of all. Hear this. You cannot be saved without embracing the lordship of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, Scripture does. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess, that word confess in the original means to have a common view. It means to agree. That is agreement about the lordship of Christ. And it doesn't just mean a blanket statement that, oh yes, He is Lord. It means He is my Lord. Now, there's two really New Testament words that help us to express this idea of lordship. One is the word kurios. I'll define that for you in just a second. And the other one is doulos. Kurios and doulos. Kurios means one who is in charge by virtue of possession. Do you see that? Do you see how the lordship is tied? That it's the word that we translate Lord, owner, master. It is Lord. Do you see how lordship is tied to ownership? He's possessor of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Why? Because He's the creator of it. It belongs to Him. The second word that's very important to this is the Greek word doulos. It's very simple, translated into English. It's one word, a very unpopular word in our society today, and it's this word, slave. That's what it means, slave. So in order for these two concepts to exist, you have to have them both. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have Lord and Master without a slave. And you cannot have a slave without a Lord. Christ is Lord, I am slave. And the Bible uses this language unapologetically, and it does not hide it. Listen to this. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a fellow servant of Christ on our behalf. Man, I'm offending everybody today, aren't I? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. James chapter 1, verse 1, unless you think this is just an idea of Paul's. James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it's not just Paul and James, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then we come to Revelation 1:1, and we find some very interesting occurrences of the word slave with regard to Christ and the fact that He's Lord and Master. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. So the contents of the book of the Revelation were given by God to Jesus to show to His slaves. Ooh, that's everybody. That's a believer. The things which must soon happen. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His slaves. The things which must soon happen. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. And unless you think this is just a New Testament concept, Revelation 15, verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God. And by the way, I could take you throughout the Old Testament and show you how believers in the Old Testament were called slaves of God also. Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, John is speaking with an angel, and he sees the glory of this angel and mistakenly falls down to worship him. And Revelation 22:9, but he, the angel, said to me, to John, do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. The angels, the prophets of the Old Testament. We've already seen the apostles. All Christians in Revelation 1:1, and then everyone who keeps the words of this book, everyone who's obedient to God. That's all believers everywhere all the time. We're slaves. Christ is Master. He is Lord. We are slave. The only reasonable conclusion to come to is that salvation, that faith in Christ, is to be a slave of Christ. Whether you are human or an angel, to be one whom is with Christ for all eternity is to be His slave, is to be obedient to Him. Those who are not saved are rebels. There are two groups of people in this world, either the saved, who are the slaves of Christ, or you have rebels, those who obey against him, those who do not obey the commands of God. And in fact, salvation happens by trusting in Christ for my salvation. But the necessary result of that faith is joyful, willing obedience to Christ as Lord. And to trust in Christ for salvation, listen to this, is the first act of obedience to his Lordship. He issues a command. What's the command? Trust in me for salvation. Now, we're not going to make it anywhere near this far in the text. You'll see it next week, but it is so blatantly obvious. Salvation is not an offer. It is a command. And the only response that saves is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And the fact that he is Lord and we are slave demands our obedience to Christ. Pretty sure you can figure out the application to that, right? Well, going on in verse 24. God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is interesting. Now, the meaning of this is very simple. There is no structure that contains him. Even when Solomon built the temple in the Old Testament, he knew that. Listen to Solomon's words in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven. This is his prayer to God at the dedication of the temple. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Yes, beloved, don't misunderstand. God's presence in the form of his glory was there in the temple. But the temple did not contain him. It did not restrain him. It did not confine him in any way. And there is nothing that can. He is not limited. In fact, Paul is letting the people at Athens know, my God isn't limited like your puny pieces of rock and wood and copper and brass and gold or whatever you happen to fashion into something that you're bowing down to worship. This just keeps getting more offensive, doesn't it? Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. What's Paul saying there? Now, first of all, listen, do we obey God? Yes. Do we serve him? Yes. Is service in the church service to God and his people? Yes. So what does Paul mean in verse 25 when he says, nor is he served by human hands? What he means is this. He's talking about in comparison to the other gods that are around him, the other gods that the Athenians worship. He doesn't need anything from us to survive. God is, ready for it, self-sufficient. Which is to simply say he doesn't need anything outside of himself. Which is to say he does not need us. We do not serve a needy God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God is speaking to Moses. And Moses, God is speaking to Moses and he calls him to go back into the nation of Egypt and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, right? And when this is going on, Moses says, okay, God, if they want to know your name, what name do I give them? Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. I exist. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm the self-existent one. I don't need anything from anybody. I'm not dependent upon any institutions of man. What's that imply to them? All of your needs are met in me. You don't need Pharaoh. You don't need Egypt. I'm your God, the self-existent God. And I have all you need. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus repeats this. They're talking to Jesus. The Pharisees were, and Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, they understood instantaneously that he was making a command to deity, a claim to deity, because in the very next verse, they pick up rocks to try to stone him, because he was claiming to be God. What's Paul doing here? He's showing the infinite superiority of Christ, of his God, to every god the Athenians worshipped. The superiority of Christ to gods made of wood and stone and metal, that had people who would prepare food for them that they never ate, that had people to even pick them up and move them around. They couldn't even get up and walk. They don't have breath in their lungs. They don't have a thought in their head. It's full of rocks, literally. They couldn't breathe. They weren't alive. What kind of a God is that? It's not at all. That's the point Paul's trying to get them to realize. The point is, these idols are absolutely dependent upon men for everything. God is dependent upon us for nothing. In fact, he's the one who gives us, Paul says, life and breath. And you can add, keep going on, strength, shelter, provision. Everything we have comes from him. You already know that, don't you? But that's one of the main points of prayer, isn't it? It is to go to God and to confess our dependence upon him. Every time we go to prayer and confess to our Lord what we need, we're exhibiting our dependence upon him and his ability, our understanding of his ability to provide. We're confessing our dependence on him, and it's a declaration of his independence. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul asked the Corinthian church, "What do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't receive?" The implication is from God. Look at verse 26, he moves on. "And he made from one every nation, he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." What's he saying? My God is sovereign over all the nations. At that time, it was a commonly held belief within the pantheon of deities that each one of those deities was only God over a certain area or a place or a nation. Paul says, no, my God created everything, and he made from one man every person that's on the face of the earth. We all came from one common ancestor, and every nation came from that, and my God is sovereign over that. So first of all, we have a common ancestor. God made Adam. We all sprang from his loins. There is no race, no ethnicity, no nationality that is superior to another. Why? Because every person has equal value, because all have the same source and all were created in the image of God. Christianity is where that comes from. Second, here Paul says that God has appointed the rise and fall of every nation, and their times are in his hands. Not only did the false gods of the Athenians, are they not in control of the nations and the other nations like we were talking a little bit ago, but what nation are we in right now? Well, they're in Rome, right? They're in the Roman Empire. Who's the ruler of that? Caesar. What did the Romans think of him? Oh, he's a god. We worship Caesar as a god. Paul is saying, not only is my God over your gods, my God is over Caesar, who does live and breathe and have a heartbeat and a thought in his head. My God's not subject to those other things. In fact, all those other so-called gods and Caesar are subject to my God. God is over all nations. He gives them boundaries. That implies something about borders, doesn't it? Total sidelight. And he determines rulers. And those rulers are accountable to God for how they rule. In other words, Paul is saying that God determines when nations rise up and he determines when nations fall. Now, we've just seen a lot of images on the news this week, unless you haven't been turned on the TV at all. This is very germane to what we're experiencing right now, and I feel like I just need to give a couple words to you pastorally about this. We've just witnessed this last week, a nation fall and another leadership for that nation, or so-called leadership, rise up in its place. And because of all we've seen this last week and so much instability in the world right now, I just want to give us some thoughts to help us think through this biblically, all right? Some truths from Scripture. The first one is this. When nations rise or fall, it's jarring to us, isn't it? It's a little bit jarring. The balance of power in the world shifts. The order of things changes. Our nation's influence either increases or decreases depending in the world market, depending upon what happens to these other countries. And it's especially jarring when something like what happens this last week happened because our nation, our president, exhibited exquisitely poor leadership. But when nations rise or fall, we do not fear. That's the real principle here, principle number one. We do not fear. Why? Because our God has decreed that change. There is nothing out of His control. Psalm 103, verse 19, Yahweh has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. It does. That's number one. We don't fear. Why? Because our God's in control. Second thought. A lot of times when that happens, when nations rise and fall, atrocities are committed. This last week within Afghanistan, horrible atrocities were committed. Christians mercilessly slaughtered just for being Christians. Many others senselessly murdered, brutally beaten. Women have been brutalized and raped and sold as slaves. It is absolutely disgusting. And in the purview of God, those people will be held accountable by Him. They will have eternal consequences for that sin. They bear the responsibility for the atrocities committed. And our God does not leave evil unpunished. Yahweh will pour out His wrath on the evil of those who do not embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Third thought. He moves people and kingdoms into place to bring about the right setting for His kingdom to be established. But again, that doesn't mean that He doesn't punish evil or condone the use of it. Fourth, and the last principle on this. Our Lord is coming back. And when He does, righteousness will finally reign. There will never be true peace on this earth until Christ is on the throne. And He will right every wrong through His true justice, not the fake justice that we see going on in the world today, regardless of who's the source of it. All kingdoms of the world will be swallowed up into the kingdom of Christ. And He will reign supreme over all. Now, beloved, there's comfort in that. We look around us and we see evil raging all around. We look around us and we see a world that seems to be less predictable and more chaotic every single day, everywhere. And the things that we thought we were once sure of and could never happen, we're seeing happen. But we rest in the sovereignty of our God. He's in command of it all. In fact, if you're not a Christian, I don't know how you can rest. I don't know how it can happen. So what's Paul doing here in Acts chapter 17? He's showing the infinite superiority of Christ to every other false god. Do you see that? And we're going to keep on seeing this next week. And we're going to keep on seeing that the gospel is superior because it comes from a God who is superior. He's creator, verse 24. He's Lord, verse 24. He's self-sufficient, verse 25. And He's sovereign, verse 26. This is our God. That's where we find our rest. Father, this morning we thank You for this truth. And no matter what happens in the world, kingdoms shake and totter, rulers rise and fall. But this much we know. you are sovereignly in command of it all, and you are bringing all things to their appointed end, so that when Christ returns, His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom will be only peace. So because of this, because of who You are, we do not fear. And we can have rest and peace in the midst of the chaos and the struggle and even the horrific things we've seen this last week. Even if those come to us, we rest in You. Father, we thank You for this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.